Jeremiah, and we've reached chapter 14. We said last week, and we need to say it again to remind ourselves, that Jeremiah's ministry had continued now for a number of years, and his ministry was established. His ministry was also being resented. His ministry carried with it the authority of God, and yet his ministry was ignored and refused as an interpretation, a spiritual interpretation of the circumstances of the nation. They listened to what Jeremiah was saying, but they refused to believe that this is what God was saying to them about their nation and about themselves. We must also keep in mind that the whole of Jeremiah's ministry has to be set against the background of the inevitable fall of Jerusalem. Things weren't going to get better. Now that's not an easy situation in which to preach. The people didn't believe that the disaster was going to come. Jeremiah, I think, believed it. But to what extent he was consciously aware of or persuaded of that final collapse, I'm not quite sure. Jeremiah, being human like all other preachers, if he was totally persuaded that the end of the road was going to be total collapse, he might well have thought, well, what's the point? But you see, the point of preaching, the point of serving God, is that God has spoken and God has called us to serve, and therefore we do it. And this brings us now to the beginning of chapter 14, and we read the first 6 verses. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. It may very well have been that Jeremiah was pondering the situation. Put it into contemporary language. It may have been that Jeremiah was reading the daily papers and listening to the regular news bulletins about what was going on politically, economically, and morally, and was in his mind, his heart, and his spirit saying, Lord, what does it all mean? And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. We're not suggesting that Jeremiah heard a voice. Neither are we suggesting that this was just Jeremiah's own human assessment of the situation. Jeremiah became aware that this is what God was saying about the situation. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns, the wells, and they find no water. They return with their vessels empty. That means not even the rich and the influential could get the basic supplies that they needed. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground which is dismayed. Since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. They're baffled. Even the hind in the field forsakes her newborn calf. There's something contrary to nature. And when you read of some of the terrible things that are being done, at least that young woman in the presence of her 2-year-old son, Aren't these things contrary to nature? And the answer is yes. Even the hind in the field forsakes her newborn calf because there is no grass. The wild asses stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no herbage. Jeremiah is aware of and exercised about the circumstances of the nation. Economic difficulty, and of course no rain means drought, which means no crops, which means famine, which means no barter, no trade. Economic difficulty was affecting every level of society. And this people, being the people of God, should have reacted in relation to God. But there was no such reaction. And of course, that is exactly the situation in contemporary society. You don't hear anybody, at least I don't hear anybody, relating the circumstances of the nation and of the international situation to God and to the laws of God. Oh, I think perhaps Peter White did it on occasions during his evening call. I didn't know that it was this past week that he was on. It was quite accidental at the end of the news on Monday, I think it was. And evening call, I very nearly switched it off because so often it's so utterly appalling. It's not even good humanism most of the time, even for ministers. But I waited, and it was Peter White. So I've listened to it every night. But by and large, even from religious leaders, you know, you listen to Thought for the Day in the radio. Now, things are not being related to God. But this people, you see, Jeremiah's people, should have known better. And the reason for saying that is obvious. If you turn back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Deuteronomy, the name Deuteronomy literally being the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed in the city, in the field, in the front, and so it goes on. We haven't time to read it all. Look down to verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and the field, the basket, the harvest basket, your kneading trough, the fruit, and so it goes on, the great long list. Right down to verse 19. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Verse 23. And the heavens over your head shall be brass, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. And this had been spelt out to God's people in the clearest of details. The blessings of obedience and the cursings of disobedience. And they didn't believe it. Well, maybe they did believe it, but they didn't take any notice of it. and therefore their whole nation ended up in this predicament that we've just read in Jeremiah chapter 14. But it would appear that not a thought was turned to God. And so we read now verses 7, 8, and 9. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord. Lord, do something. The Lord said, I'm doing something. I'm sending famine. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O thou hope of Israel, its Saviour in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be like a stranger in the land, like a wayfarer who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be like a man confused, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And in these verses, which of course are a prayer, Jeremiah, just like Ezra in our present Sunday morning studies, Jeremiah identifies himself with the people. And he accepts that the nation's experiences are the result of the nation's sins. There are all sorts of pronouncements these days with regard to precautions to alleviate the consequences of all different manners of life. But nobody seems to say, stop being bad, and the problem is by and large solved. And Jeremiah accepts, let me say it again, he accepts that the nation's experiences are the result of the nation's sins. At the end of verse 7 and at the end of verse 9, Jeremiah is saying in his prayer, we are your people, we bear your name, we do not deserve anything better. We don't deserve that God should turn our captivity. But in a sense where Jeremiah says, act, O Lord, it's the first half of verse 7, act, O Lord, for thy name's sake. And at the end of verse 9, we are called by thy name, leave us not. Jeremiah is saying, we are your people, we bear your name. What will the people of the nations think if we collapse? And I often wonder what the people of Scotland think when they listen, for example, to the debates and the decisions and the pronouncements of our own General Assembly. I tend to feel that the reaction of the nation is that the church is not worth bothering about. I find that very, very sad. Because, you see, people's thinking goes like this. If the church is not worth bothering about, and they're the people who believe in God and call themselves Christians, well, they're not worth bothering about, and what they say is not worth bothering about. It's quite a prayer, this, of Jeremiah's in verses 7, 8, and 9. And he poses a very interesting question in verse 8. O thou the hope of Israel, its Saviour in time of trouble. Oh, I think he's been reading church history. Oh, God, you've done it again and again and again. Why shouldest thou be like a stranger in the land? Ignored as a stranger or treated as a stranger. I got up from my desk and went to my bookshelves and got out my volume of the memoirs of Robert Murray McChain. And I read in it the sermon on the text, on the subject, the title, Why is God a Stranger in the Land? And he gave us his first point, the first reason why God is a stranger in the land, as unfaithful preaching by ministers. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? I found it exceedingly sad to see that minister on television with one of the news programs and practicing all of these clerical robes and practicing, you see, it's at Muirfield, Gillen, practicing putting up the center aisle. Oh, this was great. Oh, we're identifying ourselves with the golfers, you see, and all that kind of thing. I found that very sad. And if any of the golfers want to go to church, I think they'll decide to go to some other church. Why is God a stranger in the land? McChain says, first of all, unfaithful preaching on the part of God's ministers. And that makes ministers search their hearts. The second reason McChain gave for why God is a stranger in the land, little thirst among God's people. And that should make congregations search their hearts. Would we describe ourselves as a congregation that is hungry and thirsty for God? The third reason he gave for God being a stranger in the land, little prayer on the part of Christ's church. And the fourth reason he gave, indifference and resisting among the ungodly. It's quite a sermon. If you want to read it, I'll lend you my copy of Murray McChain. So let's go on. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They've enjoyed their backsliding. They have not restrained their feet. No restrictions of any kind. If they felt like doing it, they did it. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. We've read that earlier in the study, haven't we? Where, if I remember rightly, God says, do not pray for this people. But here he says, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. You see, God recognizes that if things get much more difficult, they'll all go religious. And the government might institute a national day of prayer. Oh, big deal. Let's, for one day, let's pray. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and cereal offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. It's not going to get better economically. Now, it's difficult to know in these verses 10, 11, and 12, which are entitled God's Answer, difficult to know whether they're spoken by Jeremiah or not, I don't know. God remembers their sins. There's a thought. The end of verse 10. Didn't we pray in our opening prayer, that our sins could all be put away and forgotten about for the rest of the meeting. God says, I'll remember. I will remember their iniquity. And says God, I will remember in the early part of verse 10 that they have loved to wander like this. It's been quite, quite deliberate. And they cannot plead ignorance. It is clear, I think, God is saying, it is clear that they are unhappy with the, I suppose you could say, they hate the consequences of their sins. But there's no real repentance. That's a very common attitude, isn't it? We don't like when our sins make us miserable. Sometimes we even get to the stage, oh, I wish I hadn't done it. But very often we stop before saying, I won't do it again. Being sorry for our sins, as one Sunday school boy said, the repentance is not just a case of being sorry for our sins. It's being sorry enough to stop. And there's no indication of that. There's no indication of them changing their way of life. And says God in verse 12, though they fast, oh, they'll maybe get all religious. They'll start reading their Bibles again. They'll start saying their prayers. They'll start going to church. Oh, they'll start all the different offerings. Ah, but says God, these religious exercises are pointless without a change of heart. There's an interesting verse. It's by in the book of Psalms, and the modern translations have it slightly differently from the old authorized version. It's Psalm 66. And yet the message is the same. Psalm 66 at verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has listened, and that proves that he hadn't cherished iniquity in his heart. But the old authorized version has it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's quite a thought before we start saying our prayers, isn't it? One translation I remember reading a long time ago, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that is, if I'm coming to terms with wrong things in my life, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord cannot hear me. There's a barrier. There's a blockage to our prayers. Very sobering, isn't it? Back to Jeremiah. Look at verse 11. I suppose ministers find themselves disturbed by this verse perhaps more than others, but I suppose folk who go to prayer meetings should be disturbed by a verse like this. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Now, I underline the word in my own mind, welfare. I said, now what? The other time God said, don't pray for this people because I'm not going to listen to you. But this time he said, do not pray for the welfare of this people. And I think God is saying, now Jeremiah, don't pray that things will get better for this nation. Don't pray that things will get easier for the nation. Don't pray for the welfare of this people. But pray for a spirit of repentance.
Now there's a guide for our prayers for our own nation. Let's read on because time's hurrying by. Verses 13 to 16. Then I said, just occurred to me, Jeremiah has lots of interesting conversations with God, hasn't he? Think about that. That appeals to me. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, Jeremiah is giving God information. I remember years ago as a student, a dear lady in the prayer meeting in Gilcombe's and prayed, Lord, you'll have seen in the press and journal this morning. And I'm quite sure that the Lord had seen in the morning paper. You see, this is what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, Ah, Lord God, have you noticed, Lord, that there's a lot of preachers around in our country at the moment? And they're all saying to the people, don't listen to all sober sides, Jeremiah. Oh, I think he's a depressive, you know, he's a gloomy sort of chap, and I think it's psychological and that's affecting his preaching. Ah, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you a sure peace in this place. I wonder what the congregation thought when they looked out of the church windows and saw the whole of all the fields barren and dusty and nothing growing. And the preacher, no, it'll be all right, there's not going to be a drought. It was there. Verse 14, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not. Oh, there's a sobering thought. Preaching and prophesying in God's name, with God not having sent the person to preach. Those who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come on this land. By sword and famine these prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. The ultimate humiliation. None to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their wickedness, that is, their own wickedness, upon them. These verses, I suppose, they don't need very much exposition at all. Verses 13 to 16 speak of the false prophets and their judgment. And at the end of the passage, verse 16, God says, I will pour out their wickedness upon them. Earlier on in Scripture, in the book of Deuteronomy, is it not? God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And God, in a sense, is saying to Jeremiah, now, leave the matter of dealing with false prophets to God. This is why we need at times to be quite careful before we make public utterances criticizing and condemning those who would appear to be ministers. Ah, but you say God says some of them are false. Yes, they're false. And God will deal with them. But as I pondered that passage, verses 13 to 16, I found myself thinking that Jeremiah, who in many ways was like a voice crying in the wilderness, was It's a very lonely prophet, I think. Jeremiah must have known a great deal of criticism of his ministry, a great deal of scorn being expressed about his ministry, and a great deal of contempt spoken about his person. And of course it has been this all down through the years. People like godly young Murray McChane, who was dead by the time he was 29, was criticized. And Jesus was criticized. And therefore we must neither be surprised nor unduly disturbed by the constant, I think, contemptuous words spoken by a great many prominent religious people with regard to fundamentalists, with regard to these extreme evangelicals. They always had the word extreme because it gives it more weight. I think Brock White was speaking about this. He's written a letter with regard to the General Assembly, and how constantly you find prominent people in the religious establishment making utterances that have the effect of undermining people's confidence in and distorting people's attitude to the Word of God. Giving people the impression that, oh yes, yes, the Bible's important, but you know, you mustn't take it too literally. And of course they add the little word, too, because that has a psychological effect as well. The point is this, you see, that the people in Jeremiah's day chose to listen to the false prophets. Did I mention the other some weeks ago, reading in some of Martin Lloyd-Jones' writings, that people don't turn away from the Bible because it's difficult. They turn away from the Bible because they refuse to believe it. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5 at verse 31. Yes, I hope I've got the right reference. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. Or read in verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. They prefer the kind of sermons that don't have the Bible in them, because these sermons are more comfortable to listen to. Turn over now very quickly to Paul's second letter to Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. At verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching, because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. I'm going to go to another church. I don't like the minister's sermons. They're always out of the Bible. So they'll go to somewhere else. Oh, I like my new church. I never go home feeling disturbed the way I used to do when I went to Sandyford. That's what this is all about. Verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths or speculations. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Back to Jeremiah for a few minutes just as we close. Verses 17 to 22. You shall say to them, God is saying to Jeremiah to express sorrow. Whether it's Jeremiah's sorrow or God's sorrow, it's very difficult to say. So we'll have both. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day and let them not cease. But they wouldn't be impressed with Jeremiah's tears. They'd already decided, you see, that he was a bit complicated, psychological and depressive and this and that and the other. Let my eyes run down with tears night and day and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is smitten with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold those slain by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade. Oh, that's an awful phrase. Prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Jeremiah seems to speak to God against another prayer. I don't think it's the prayer of the people. Also, some commentators suggest it is. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Does thy soul loathe Zion? Why hast thou smitten us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not spurn us for thy name's sake. Do not dishonor thy glorious throne. Remember and do not break thy covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art thou not he, O Lord, our God? Oh, it could very well be the people. You see, they're going religious. Oh, but God, we've been your people, you know, O God of Bethel, our father's God before us, and all that kind of thing. And God, we acknowledge that nobody can help. I mean, we recognize these false gods that we've loved and gone after. They can't really help us. God, you're the only God who can do things. Art thou not he, O Lord, our God? If that is a prayer, that passage 17 to 22, if that is a prayer of Jeremiah's, then we have to see Jeremiah as the man of God, the man of prayer, standing in the gap for the nation in its time of crisis. And we need to remember, of course, that within the nation there was a remnant of faith. There's a small group of teenagers, and their leader was Daniel. They were only teenagers, but they were in Judah at the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, oh God, won't you pray for them? Just give them a few years to grow up and become prayer meeting folk and preachers. And God said, no, they're going to be trained in Babylon for much bigger things than that. The commentators with regard to this passage refer to Genesis chapter 18 and Abraham praying for Sodom. God, if there's just a handful, wouldn't you spare the place? Or Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 32, in the presence of God, interceding for the people, while that man of God was pouring out his heart, Aaron down below was making them a golden calf. And the commentators refer to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where the people who were so perverse in relation to God, the people who were rejecting Samuel's ministry, "We don't want you as a preacher anymore, Samuel. But oh, don't stop praying for us." Well, here's Jeremiah praying for the nation. And all I need to do is to point out to chapter 15, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, though men of mighty spiritual caliber, like Moses and Samuel, stood before me in prayer, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go." It's all very solemn. But I counsel you to read that chapter carefully, and you will see that running through it, there is in Jeremiah a holding on to the faithfulness of God and the honor of his name. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.